So there you are, sat in the cinema. The adverts are finished and it's time for the movie. Jerusalem, 445 BC, flashes up slowly onto the screen. And out of the black screen begins to emerge a dusty Middle Eastern city. It's the city of Jerusalem. But as the camera gains focus, you see that the city lies in ruins. Billows of smoke as the wooden gates are on fire, rubble piled high as the walls are broken down. The camera fades out to blackness and then fades back in again to cut to another city miles away. This city, in stark contrast, seems wealthy and busy with activity. And in the middle of that city is a royal palace. And as the camera closes up onto one individual standing in the grounds of that palace, we see our very own Jack Bauer. It's Nehemiah, a man of reasonable significance as cupbearer to the king. He's responsible for the safety of King Artaxerxes. I guess if you were making a film of Nehemiah, that's how it might start. It might also start with, I don't know, Nehemiah's brother, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, bursting into the room, breathless, dirty, and tired from a long journey, as he catches his breath to tell his brother the desperate news that the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins, or its walls lie in ruins. And so the scene is set for our new book for the first part of this term, as Nehemiah leads the people of God in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls that have been broken down by God's enemies. Walls that protect God's people. Walls that set them apart from the nations around, that allow them to live lives in God's world, keeping God's commands. And significantly, therefore, preserving them as a people from whom the Messiah would come. Walls are important because as they preserve God's people and they protect for the Messiah, they allow God's promises to be fulfilled. As we saw earlier in the service, God's people had been in exile for 70 years and they'd started to return back to the city of Jerusalem after being punished by God for their disobedience to the commands that he'd given. And under Ezra, they'd begun to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And so there was great hope for Nehemiah, great hope for the people of Israel that God's promises were about to be fulfilled. But no doubt, as Nehemiah hears the news that the walls again have collapsed and come under attack from their enemies, that there's desperation, what will be of God's promises? See, what we see in chapters 1 and 2 about Nehemiah is that he has a real heart for holiness. A heart that the people of God would be set apart for him, such that they could live as his people in his city, enjoying the blessings of relationship with him, but also that they would therefore be the place from which the Messiah would come. Nehemiah is a heart for holiness. A heart to see God's people set apart for God in order that God's promises might be fulfilled. I think there are three things that we see about Nehemiah's heart for holiness in chapters 1 and 2. Firstly, he has a heart that breaks when that holiness comes under threat. Secondly, his heart for holiness is a heart that depends on God to set apart a people for himself. And thirdly, a heart that's resolved to play its part in building a holy people. A heart that breaks, a heart that depends, a heart that is resolved. So firstly, a heart that breaks. Verse 4 is clearly, isn't it? It's Nehemiah's response to the news, verse 4 of chapter 1. And frankly, he's devastated. I mean, just look down at it. As he hears the news from his brother, the bottom falls out of his world. It's the kind of news that shakes him to the core. He thought the city was safe, that God's people were returning to their homeland, and now hope of that return or of that dream lies in ruins. Nehemiah's world has caved in. And it's not just caved in because it's news about sort of his own personal family, sort of news, personal news to him. It's news about something bigger. What has happened to God's promises? He'd made promises that they would return to the land after the exile, that the Messiah would come from his people, but have those promises failed? Is the end of God's relationship with his people? Because no city walls means no temple, no preservation of the people, no line of David to continue, no Messiah, no kingdom, no forgiveness, no redemption, and therefore no hope. Here is a heart so committed to God and his promises that his world shatters when they seem vulnerable. A heart for holiness that breaks when sin crouches at his door. See, his heart does break, doesn't it? It leads him to fast, to go around mourning and praying. I think that's a terrific challenge to us. As we think about our own heart for holiness this year, you know, how does our heart respond to news that God's kingdom is under threat? I mean, as you hear about the ISIL movement, driving out Christians in Iraq and Syria, murdering them, burning churches, seeking to wipe out a generation of Christians, how do you respond to that? I know for myself, certainly when I heard the news, I felt sadness or sorrow, but that sadness and sorrow was quickly distracted as I tucked into my dinner after the news had finished, or I got on watching the Bake Off. Or think about when rebellion against God within your own heart rears its head and threatens your communion with your Father, your Heavenly Father. What's your response? When you see others in the congregation in danger because of their own sin, what do you do? When was the last time you wept over sin or the sin of others that threatened your holiness, or their relationship with God? Such was your zeal for God's kingdom. See, that's how Nehemiah responds to threat. He has a real heart for holiness. And God says to us very clearly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we're to be holy because he is holy. We're to be set apart for him in everything because he's set apart from everything. What do we learn from Nehemiah? Wouldn't it be great this year if together we could pursue holiness? To be a people set apart for him. To grow such that when we see our own sin or the sin of others, it breaks our heart. See, Nehemiah has a heart for holiness, and it's a heart that breaks when sin brings destruction. But it's not just a heart that breaks and ends with despair. It's also a heart that depends. And I guess it's at this point that the script writers, if they were to make a film of Nehemiah, would probably change the story or insert their own version of what happens next. Because frankly, what happens next isn't that exciting, is it? You see, Nehemiah doesn't reach for his spear. He doesn't contact CTU to tell them he's going dark. He doing his job for the president to sort out the mess. He doesn't even panic or start pacing and getting anxious, thinking about what it is that he should do. No, the first thing that he does is that he gets on his knees, and with the taste of tears in his mouth and the hunger pains in his belly, he begins to pray. And it's not just one night of prayer. It's not a quick prayer meeting with some friends. No, from the start of his prayer to the point where he starts to take action at the start of chapter 2, we learn that it's about 16 weeks. From the year of Chislev, verse 1, to the year of the month of Chislev, verse 1, to the month of Nisan in chapter 2, verse 1. 16 weeks of prayer and fasting before anything happens. And so the prayer that we have in verses 5 to 11 must be kind of a summary of the kind of things that Nehemiah prays for. And it's a wonderful prayer to examine, to see his structure. He responds to the news by being full of verses 4 and 5 of adoration to the great and awesome God who made the world, who rules the heavens, the King of heaven who's committed himself to his people, who's full of steadfast love. who's covenanted himself with the people, which just simply means he's made an agreement to promise to bless those his people if they keep his commands and to punish them if they're broken. But a covenant that also he made promises by which to keep them forever, to make them into a great nation. And so knowing that that's what God's like, that he's this great and awesome ruler of the heavens, that he's the king of heaven who's committed himself to a particular people, who is full of love that's steadfast and forever, it's knowledge of a God like that who's made a covenant with them that moves Nehemiah into confession for the sins of his people and his own sins. See, Nehemiah adores God and praises God and worships God, but it leads him naturally into confession because he knows that he and his people are entirely responsible for the exile that they've experienced. See, Nehemiah knows his Bible intimately. He knows places like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 31 that do speak of the punishment for disobedience, but also of what God will do if they return to him. And it's this knowledge of God's word and the assurance of God's promises that leads Nehemiah through his confession to specifically ask God to remember his promises, to call on God to act, to rescue his people again. See, Nehemiah has experienced the exile. He's lived away from the city of Jerusalem, but his heart longs to experience what God had promised would come after, the return back to the city and the hope of the Messiah coming. You see, Nehemiah's heart for holiness is his heart to see a people set apart for God in a particular way, comes from a deep knowledge of God and his word. And so the application, I think, is fairly straightforward, isn't it? If we want to be a congregation that has a heart for holiness as we live out our vision and values this year, then like Nehemiah, it must be saturated in God's word. What a great thing to give yourself to over this next year as we strive for holiness together, holiness in the way that we live out our vision and values. To be a congregation who love and treasure and search the scriptures, not just for knowledge's sake, but so that we might know God and the promises that he's made, and we might know the way that he wants us to live out our life as a congregation here in the Rylands. See, prayer was the most natural response to the circumstances as he saw them, because those circumstances he interpreted through the lens of the scriptures, of the story God had been telling, really since Genesis chapter 1. John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And for Nehemiah, that's certainly true, isn't it? It's his relationship with God, his faith in God based on his reading of God's word and a knowledge of who God is, his trust in God, that leads him to fall to his knees and ask God to act, to forgive him for his sins and to adore God for who he is. I find this hugely challenging. I came across a wonderful little book called Enjoying Your Prayer Life by Mike Reeves. And he says this about... In his introduction to that book, he says, your prayer life reveals how much you really want communion with God and how much you really depend on him. I stress, he says, it does not tell you about your security as an unrejectable child of God, but it does tell you very accurately how much of a baby you are spiritually, how much of a hypocrite you are, and how much you actually love the Lord. Thus, as if your tendency is to think you're rather wonderful, just remember your prayer life. See, it's a challenge. Nehemiah's a challenge, and that quote's a challenge because our prayerlessness, my prayerlessness, is not because of a lack of discipline or tiredness or busyness. Though I often use those as excuses, it's because I don't know or trust the Lord deeply enough. I don't really know him. But Nehemiah knew his Heavenly Father because he knew the things that his Heavenly Father had said. He knew his promises, and therefore his prayerfulness demonstrated that dependence. See, a heart for holiness is a heart that is shown by its how it breaks at the knowledge of sin around or the damage of sin around. But it's also seen in a heart that depends on the things that God has said, that understands the things that God has said and expresses that understanding in dependence on a Father to work and to act. To quote Mike Reeves again, prayer is enjoying the care of a powerful Father instead of being left to a frightening loneliness where everything is down to you. And Nehemiah gives us a wonderful example of a man who enjoys the care of a powerful Father. As you read through Nehemiah, there are 9 prayers that Nehemiah prays. There's big ones like this, but there's also tiny ones, like the one in 2 verse 4. Arrow prayers, if you like. Here is a man who lives in complete dependence on God and the promises that God had made. And so it'd be great this year, wouldn't it, if as we pursue holiness together as a congregation, as we live out our vision of loving the Rylands with the transforming message of gospel of the gospel. And as we seek to be holy in the living out of that vision, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we grew in such a way that we express our dependence on our Father to achieve that vision and to be holy in that vision, trusting him to bring the change and transformation that's required. For Nehemiah, it's the knowledge of God's word and the knowledge of his promises and the trust that he has in a Heavenly Father to act that causes him to live in dependence on his Father, but then also to make the very specific request to give me success in the sight of this man. You see, Nehemiah doesn't just, his heart doesn't just break because of the damage of sin, and it doesn't just fall to his knees in dependence on his Father to act. No, Nehemiah gets up at the end of his 16 weeks off his knees, not to crack on with his comfortable life in Susa, waiting for God to work, but rather eager to play his part. You see, Nehemiah has a heart for holiness, which means that he has a heart resolved to do his part. We see that in chapter 1 verse 11b, kind of to the end really of chapter 2, as Nehemiah uses his position to answer his own prayers. He behaves in such a way as to attract the attention of the king. And when his opportunity comes, he's ready with his requests. Previously, I guess, before the king, he'd hidden his emotions. He didn't want to cause a scene, just got on with serving the king in the best way. But now he uses his position and he makes himself, well, he expresses his emotions in the way that he looks. It was such that the king notices and asks him what's wrong. And Nehemiah knows that he'll get that opportunity. And when the opportunity comes, he takes it. He knows exactly how long the journey will take to rebuild the walls. He knows what kind of authorization he needs to cross the various borders on the way to Jerusalem to remain safe. He knows what help he will need, what materials even he'll need for the building project. See, Nehemiah has been praying, but he's also been planning with his Father on what he will be doing. Nehemiah's private prayer has spilled, if you like, into his public life. And so the project begins. He gets permission from King Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem to begin the building. And so Nehemiah leaves the place of safety and the status of the palace for the danger of a journey to Jerusalem to begin his building project. And like a great leader, he doesn't just rush in, takes 3 days, gets himself settled, and then knowing that there are enemies around, we meet them in verse 10, don't we? Enemies from the nations around. He goes out in night looking Which are the weakest parts of the walls? Where should he begin his building first? Where are we most vulnerable to our enemies for attack? Knowing that his enemies are hot on his heels. But despite those enemies, despite the great work that's before him, Nehemiah's resolve is unwavering as he calls the people to join him in the rebuilding of the walls. He says, "Rise, let's build together," in verses sort of 18 to 20. But what are we to learn from Nehemiah's resolve? Well, very simply, I think that a heart for holiness doesn't just break at sin or doesn't just cry out in prayer, but it's resolved to do what it will take to build up, to build for holiness. Perhaps even, as Nehemiah is, being an answer to your own prayers. Asking God very specifically to help you with whatever it is that you want to grow in, whatever area of life that you want to grow in. And so we might say that if you want, for example, a greater zeal for evangelism or a greater courage in evangelism, wanting a deeper relationship with your unbelieving friends or neighbours or opportunities to speak about Jesus, well, don't just pray for them, but go and knock on their door. Go and join the neighbourhood watch. Make a pub your local to meet with people. Start playing sport with people in the Rylands and invite your colleagues around for a meal, asking the Lord all the time to give you opportunities as you do that. Or if it's not just in the area of evangelism, but think about your own personal relationship with Jesus. Nehemiah gives us a good example of how we might think about our relationship with Jesus, maybe being more deliberate about it. I mean, Nehemiah goes around inspecting the walls, doesn't he? Where are the vulnerable points to attack? Where are defences weak from the world around? I mean, what walls and gates do you need to work on in your life? Where are you vulnerable? Where might the enemy find a foothold? Is it your marriage? Is it your spending habits? Is it how you use your time? Or maybe as a church, it'd be really helpful to ask for us to say, where are we vulnerable? What areas of life together need our work? Where are we not pursuing holiness together? I think we'll think more about this as we go along in the series ahead. But for today, we've seen that Nehemiah has a heart for holiness. And that heart's seen as it breaks at the damage that sin can do, as it depends fully on his Heavenly Father for the forgiveness that he's promised and the hope of a future that his promises give him. And thirdly, that he's resolved to play his part. So there's much to learn from Nehemiah's example. But as we close, there's something really important that we're to learn from Nehemiah time and time again, and we'll see this through the book. And the lesson is that for all that Nehemiah is a great example to us, actually, he does leave us feeling burdened. He does leave us feeling weak. And if you're anything like me, just how unlike Nehemiah I am. That there's much change that needs to happen if I'm to be anything like Nehemiah. And I think that's deliberate. You see, what Nehemiah calls us to long for is not that we be like him, but that we might have a leader like him. You see, Nehemiah, I think, calls us to ask God to provide for us a leader who will make us holy. And wonderfully, in the person of Jesus, that's exactly who we have. A greater leader who can deliver us from the dangers that we're facing, who will build his church and against which the enemy, the gates of hell will never prevail. One whose heart truly broke when the people he made were overcome by his enemies. One whose heart truly moves out in compassion as he sees a world destroyed by the consequences of sin. One who, in dependence with his Father, made a plan to come and rescue his people. One who came more zealous for God's name to be hallowed, more zealous for his kingdom to come and his will be done. One who, as I said, in perfect obedience, left the palace of heaven, left the comfort and safety of a perfect relationship with Father, his Father, and made the dangerous journey to dwell amongst us. Not to build physical walls in a particular place, but to give up his own life to rescue people from the judgment they deserve and to build a people who would be holy. Living stones built together who would become a dwelling place for him to live, to pour out his blessing on. See, that's the leader we have. Not one that uses his power or his position to get his way at the expense of his people, but the one who uses his power and his prestige to pour out love and grace on those that follow him. One who doesn't hide away in the comfort of the palace, but comes out fighting, comes out resolved to help his people, to protect them from the dangers of sin and the people that hate God's rule. One who comes as a husband to seek the purity and the holiness of his bride, providing a home of safety and protection forever. See, it's right to learn lessons from Nehemiah. He has much to teach us. But the big lesson for us this morning is that we need a Nehemiah. We need one like him who would come and rescue, who would come to protect us, that he would come and provide safety for us. And the good news is that in the Lord Jesus we have one just like that, one far greater. He didn't come to build walls but came to build a people and was so committed to them that he gave up everything to make them holy. And I think it's to the degree that we trust in our greater Nehemiah. It's the degree that we trust him and follow him as our great leader. Is the degree to which we will have a heart for holiness like him, that weeps over sin, that depends on his Father with him, and who trusts his word to be fulfilled, and hearts that are resolved to play our part in the building up of his holy people. Well, let's pray as we close and ask God to help us to be like Nehemiah, but also to trust in our greater Nehemiah who leads us and builds us into a people who are holy and set apart for him. Let's pray together.